The book of Judges, chapter 6, looking at verse 11. "And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was an Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites." That is to say, he was threshing wheat. He was beating it out with a stick in the wine vat. The wine vat was not a place for threshing wheat, but it must have been a secluded spot in the territory which belonged to his father. And the intention on Gideon's part was to gather up these grains, the grains that he beat out with a stick, in order that the family might have some sustenance in an evil day. Keeping our Bibles open, let us ask for the help of the Most High. O Lord, we cry to Thee. We pray for the enabling grace of the Holy One. We pray for the breath of God, for the infilling of Thy Spirit with wisdom. Let us, Lord, speak as one sent from God. O have mercy on us. Lord, there's nothing in us. There is absolutely nothing, even at the best of times. We're only dust and ashes. O God, have mercy upon us because of our infirmity, and grant to us that the Holy Spirit, that divinely sent Paraclete, may come alongside of us and minister unto everyone in the word that Thou hast given. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I am preaching this series about those who either met God or failed God while they were sitting under the tree. This chapter in Judges is somewhat different because in this instance it is the Lord Himself, who comes first to that lonely and sacred place under the tree. Verse 11 of Judges chapter 6. "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was an Ophrah," close by to the place where Gideon was threshing his wheat. The Lord came first and took this position under the tree. We should indicate that although the language in verse 11 relates to the angel of the Lord, this is one of the titles for our Savior, Jesus Christ. In all the places in the Old Testament where reference occurs to the angel of the Lord, you may understand it now and understand it for all time. And every reference in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord is a reference to a pre-incarnation appearing of the Savior. For example, in this place, in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. While in verse 14, in the same a narrative, the scripture is saying, "And the Lord, Jehovah, looked upon him and said," carrying on the conversation. In every instance where the angel of the Lord then is described in the Old Testament, our Savior Himself is intended. He's the one who's present. He's the one who appears unto men, speaking to them, indicating to them the will of the Father, showing them the direction in which they are to go. And it's interesting to know that Gideon met the Savior. Gideon met the Lord Jesus, and the Lord spoke unto him. In verse 12, as we have shown, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. We could then, with entitlement, read the words that the Savior, the Lord Jesus, appeared unto him. This is an intimation before the time of our Savior's coming into the world. you will do well to keep in mind that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and his eventual crucifixion at Mount Calvary, these things do not come about by accident. But no, the coming of the Lord into the world was in the mind of the Father before the world began. It was the purpose that the Savior should come into the world. Redemption was already settled in the mind of God before man was created. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 does refer to the Son of God who was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Keep those words firmly in mind. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That has to mean that Calvary was no afterthought with God. We're not to imagine that somehow in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, things got terribly out of hand. And instead of men receiving him and confessing him or acknowledging him as the Messiah, suddenly the heart of man changed. Men went into rebellion. They crucified God's dear Son. And suddenly God found himself in a quandary. He then devised a means of salvation out of that sad turn of events. And suddenly, because Christ was crucified, God was compelled to change the divine plan and bring in a marvelous way of redemption through the suffering of Christ. Well, that's entirely wrong. Nothing got out of hand. The Lord did not have to change direction midstream. Calvary was no afterthought with God. No, instead, we must say, with all the strength God gives us, that the cross of Christ was in the mind of God before the world began. Calvary was already settled. Redemption was already completed in the mind of God before ever man breathed on the face of this earth. Therefore, in these Old Testament appearings of the Lord Jesus, we may sometimes catch a glimpse of that which is to be. God will show man in a variety of ways this great day of redemption that still lies in the future. And I see here an intimation of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world as our Savior. The very place names here will suggest this. Don't forget that these place names in the Bible have a meaning. The names of people are important, especially in the Old Testament. If we consider, first of all, the name Ophrah in verse 11, this name has origin in the word which means dust. If we look at the name Manasseh, and Gideon belongs to the tribe of Manasseh, verse 15. The name Manasseh means forgetfulness. If we consider the name Judgment, the name Midian, the name means judgment. If we consider, too, the name Abiezer, the thought there is help exists in God the Father. Help is there. Help is to hand. Now, can we consider what Gideon might have learned that day when he looked into the eyes of the Lord Jesus? He might have been able to think of the frail children of men sitting in the dust, men who have forgotten God, men who are now under judgment, suffering, distress, and grief. But yet, for all that, in the midst of man's gloom, and in the midst of darkness that everywhere abounds, there is help. There is help in the Lord. And this help, verse 11 plainly shows, is found at the tree. Oh, men and women, there is one tree that has preeminence above all others. And if there is a message for those who are children of dust, those who are guilty of forgetfulness of God, those who are sitting under judgment and under the cloud of doom and suffering distress, let me say there is a message of redeeming grace, and it's found at the tree. Praise the Lord. Oh, God has not one blessing to bestow on any, but at the tree. That must be doubly emphasized. There isn't one blessing you can obtain from God. Listen carefully. Not the slightest degree of mercy can you obtain anywhere else but at the tree. You cannot be saved. You cannot be redeemed. You cannot have any standing with God but upon redemption ground. There is help in God for the frail children of dust. There is help in God for those who have suffered from that sinful forgetfulness of God, who have gone on carelessly and heedlessly in their own way, and now find themselves under judgment. There is only help in God at the tree. And in particular, since Christ is there under the tree, there is only help in God in the person of His dear Son. And you'll find Him at the tree. At that tree which stands there on Golgotha's brow. Slowly, Gideon begins to perceive the spiritual values of his experience. And in verse 24, the evidence of that appears. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it is yet an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. It is there to this day, the writer is saying. That means simply that all the while the judges ruled, over a period of more than 300 years, the altar of Gideon remained. It was a memorial of the marvelous experience that man had as he threshed the wheat in secret in the wine press, hiding it from the Midianites. Gideon learned something. He learned, first of all, that he was sure to die and perish. He says so in verse 22 when he perceived, that is, when the penny dropped. Or to put it in plain language, when he saw, when Gideon saw that he was an angel of the Lord, when Gideon identified him, when Gideon sensed suddenly, here's a messenger of the Most High. Here's the Savior. Here's the coming Messiah. When Gideon perceived this, when the truth really got home to him, oh, men and women, we were praying about this at the beginning of the service. It's possible for us to have a certain knowledge of divine things. We know the Bible, some of us, in a cursory manner. We're familiar with the details of Bible history. We know about the creation of man. We know about the fall which occurred in the garden. We know, too, about the flood which swept the world in the days of Noah. We know about the prophets, about Moses, about Samuel, Isaiah, and others. We know that the Savior was born at Bethlehem. We know about the cross. I tell you, we have a knowledge of these things. But it's a far different experience for us to see it. To see it powerfully. To feel it in our bones. To have the sense of it. To know for a fact, this is it. This is what God has done. This is the truth. God's speaking to me. Praise the Lord. We just do not want the professional knowledge. We need the heart concern. We need the experience of it. Gideon perceived. Gideon knew about the angel of the Lord. And he knew also that he was due to die if ever he stood in the presence of God. He says this in verse 22. Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face, I have seen Jesus face to face, he felt he was ready to die. Oh, there are souls in Lisburn. Sometimes I feel they sit in our own congregation too. There are people in this town. Listen very, very carefully. People perfectly sincere who endeavor to lead an upright life. As for their hope regarding eternity, they hang on to the prospect of somehow standing well in God's sight in the great judgment day. They hope that they can plead their own sincerity, that they can talk about their own righteousness and impress God Almighty with the standards of rightness that they have been able to maintain. I tell you this, you know nothing about God. You know nothing at all about God's infinite holiness. You know nothing at all of how you will actually feel in the great judgment day if you were ever to imagine, indeed delude yourself, that you could stand before God and plead before His face your righteousness. You're totally in error. No man has ever been able to do so. Here is Gideon meeting the Lord in mercy, and yet he's saying, I'm due to die, I'll perish. He cannot plead his righteousness. He cannot stand up in the sight of God without feeling this immense dread sweeping across his soul. He must now die. He must needs perish. And the Lord says to him, verse 23, peace be unto thee. In other words, it is well with your soul. Fear not. Thou shalt not die. And there is one verse in Scripture which goes a long way to expounding the peace of God. What does it mean for a soul to have peace? It means, look at verse 23 and see this, because we don't always know what peace is. Peace is a word that we imagine we know full well. Of course we could explain what peace is. We might get so far in describing peace as to say it's a settled mind. There's a heavenly calmness there. Or we might even say there is a kind of assurance there. And there's nothing wrong with any of those statements. Peace most certainly would have to be related to assurance. When you have peace about your soul, you have assurance that you're right with God. When you have peace about your salvation, certainly you have assurance of eternal life. So, yes, there is that connection between peace and assurance. But peace means a whole lot more. Peace has to do principally with the well-being of the sinner who has entered into peace. He can say in very truth, it is well with my soul. Peace is well-being. But in verse 23, you can see some aspects of peace that are important. First of all, take your pen and underline the words, the Lord said, the Lord said. So for one to enjoy peace means that he's on speaking terms with God. That's a wonderful thing for you to understand. When you have peace with God, you're on speaking terms with the Savior. The Lord said. Notice that. And secondly, this peace means that fear is taken away. The fear of perishing. The fear of ruin. The fear of hell. The fear of the judgment. These fears are swept away when God bestows upon the sinner saved his wonderful peace. And in the third instance, I spoke about the well-being of the soul. Now, this is where the well-being of the soul comes into its own. The Lord is saying, thou shalt not die. You will live. God will not allow you to perish. You have seen God. You have stood in the presence of the Most High. But you'll not perish. Oh, God so loved the world that he gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Praise His name. What does it mean to have peace? This verse 23 certainly shows in a very vivid and graphic way what it is for the sinner saved to enjoy the peace of God. For one thing, he's on speaking terms with God. The Word of the Lord flows into his life. The Word of God means something to him. He hangs on to every syllable of that Word, and Gideon has begun to do that. And there's evidence later on in the chapter that that is so. So peace has to do primarily with being on speaking terms with God. The Lord's speaking to you, and you're speaking to Him. And peace, in the second place, relates to the absence of fear. The Lord taking away the sting of sin. The Lord removing that horror of meeting God. If I were to say to you with all certainty, you're going to meet God today, if that thought filled your soul with dread and with fear, and it used to fill my heart with fear, I remember still as a child, before falling off to sleep, after nightfall had come, saying, "Lord, don't come tonight." I just dreaded the thought that the Lord might come again and find me unready. I dreaded the thought of meeting God. And I needed to have that dread. Some who are sitting presently in the service, who are not right with God, ought to have such a dread of being ushered out into eternity, for you're not right with God. You're not ready to meet Him. And Gideon had that fear. He wasn't ready to meet God until the Lord spoke to his soul and Gideon was saved. He perceived. He saw Christ. He could see redemption. He knew on what ground now he could stand in the presence of God. And the Lord, in giving him peace, not only spoke to him, but took away his fear, and then gave him the assurance, "You'll not die, you'll live." And Gideon then saw the importance of the precious blood. For verse 24, following hard on to the lines we have been reading, verse 24, "Then Gideon built an altar there." He built it there, where God dealt with his soul, where the Lord revealed himself unto him. There under the oak, under the tree, Gideon built an altar unto the Lord. He raised up an altar there. He gave a name to it. Notice the name, Jehovah Shalom, which means the Lord is peace. The Lord has made peace for me. You can't make peace with God. Sometimes we hear a well-meaning friend say, when a relative has passed away, "Well, we're glad he made his peace with God before he went." We know what they mean. And we're not going to split hairs. But if we get down to the reality of it, no mere man can make his peace with God. Only the Lord can make peace. He made peace for us at the cross. It was there on the tree that the Lord paid the debt for me. By His atoning blood, He provided peace for my soul. Jehovah Shalom. This is the password of the sinner saved by grace at the gates of glory. Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is my peace. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my Savior. He has become my salvation. And Gideon sees in an instance how God has made peace for him. This is a perfect peace. This is a joyous peace. This is a peace which abides in all generations. So the Lord is saying to Gideon, "You'll not perish." And in the wider understanding of the words of the Lord here, for the Lord had a purpose of saving Israel. In the wider understanding of the message here, the Lord is saying, Israel will not perish. I'll not allow Israel to be so oppressed by the Midianite that the nation will be completely destroyed. He that keepeth Israel shall not slumber nor sleep. He's still the same God today. And even though there are times in history when conditions in Israel get very, very serious, the Lord will not allow that nation to perish. His name is Jehovah Shalom. If you look into the background of this chapter, verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. There had to be a reason for the oppression of the Midianites. There had to be a reason why Gideon and his family were brought down into the depths of distress. And these words in verse 1 show us quite clearly how it came about that the Midianites oppressed the whole country for 7 years. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. More literally, the words read here, the children of Israel did the evil. Or we may say they did the evil thing in the sight of the Lord. The sad history of the book of Judges takes us through years like this. Years when the whole nation had turned away from God. When that plague of backsliding afflicted God's people. Turn to chapter 2 and you'll see what I mean. Judges chapter 2. We'll only take a selection of verses, although you could read greater length later on. Judges chapter 2, verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil. Did the evil, that is. For the definite article is present in the original. The children of Israel did the evil thing in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord. Again and again, through the greater part of 3 centuries, the unbelievable occurs. Israel have forsaken the Lord. They have forgotten the Most High. Notice verse 14. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And at the end of verse 14, they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Verse 15, whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. You cannot live any way you please, now that the Lord has redeemed you. The Lord made Israel His own. Oh, can I try somehow to get through to you? You know, I almost feel like leaving the pulpit and coming right down here to the communion table. We can get used to preaching. It's back to the point we were making. It's one thing for the mind to know it, or we think we know it. Quite another thing to perceive it. Quite another thing for the truth to get home. And this is a matter we know. We're not to be backslidden. We're not to be cold and wayward. We're not to allow ourselves to get away from God. But the fact is, some of us can sit here in the service, and we haven't been right with God for years. This is the truth. You're not reading your Bible devotedly and prayerfully. You're not going through with God. You're not following the Lord fully. The world has claimed your affections. Something else now takes the place of the Lord in your life. You're not living for Him. You're not as close to the Lord as you ought to be. Your heart surely bears witness to this. You're like Israel. And you might even imagine that you can be worldly minded. You might even think for an instant you can live now as you please. You have a ticket for heaven. You have an insurance policy given to you in the Bible. Now that you're saved, you can live every day without alarm, perhaps saying, once saved, always saved. As long as I'm saved, that's the main thing. It doesn't really matter, somebody's saying. It doesn't really matter how I live. Well, it does. You are accountable to God. You cannot go where you like, and you cannot do what you like. You just can't imitate the world. You can't get in among the ungodly and be as one of them. For God has saved you to put a difference into your life. You're not to be the same as the ungodly. And in these days of declension and coldness, days of lukewarmness, it is very often hard to tell the difference between the Christian and the respectable ungodly person. There is no zeal worth talking about. No fire in the bones. No experience with God. No readiness to speak about Him. No apparent dedication of heart and of life. Oh, there is this destructive coldness abroad on every side today. I turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 31. And verse 16, God had something to say to Moses before Moses died. The Lord told Moses, I'm afraid this people are going to slip away into apostasy. Many of God's people, as I speak, are into the apostasy as far as they can get. We have evangelical Christians worshiping nowadays in churches that are affiliated with the ecumenical movement. They're right into apostasy as far as they can go. And God says to Moses before the end of that wonderful man's life, I want to show you something. Verse 16, Deuteronomy 31, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. And this people, even Israel, this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land. To go a-whoring means borrowing an illustration. A wife who wantonly commits adultery. An unfaithful woman who by law in the Old Testament must die for her sin. The sin of adultery brought the death penalty. And God saying, here is Israel, like a woman beloved going astray after the gods of the strangers of the land. And this is an offense which must bring death. It must bring destruction upon the whole country. And notice this then, the remainder of verse 16, whether they go to be among them and will forsake me and break my covenant. That's exactly what the adulterous woman does. She forsakes her husband. She breaks the covenant. She enters into an illicit association. And the Lord is saying in verse 17, My anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day. Notice this, because these are the words that Gideon came off with. Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face on that day. The Lord is saying, I'll just leave you to your own ways. If that's how it is, I'll leave you to your own deserts. I'll let you go on in the world. I'll let you suffer from the consequences of what you're doing if you've turned your back on me. Men will say, surely the Lord is not among us. If there is in any sense a desire for better things, if there is in any way the thought in your heart, I have missed the Lord lately. The Lord isn't with me as He was before. Gideon said, if the Lord is with us, how come that all these things have befallen us? He had to live through the experience of what God long before in the days of Moses had really told His people. And if you want to know the truth of it, there's a little verse in that chapter of Judges that we didn't read, Judges chapter 2. We'll not turn to it now. It happens to be the 10th verse. And it says this, concerning the people then, that there arose another generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works that He had done for Israel. The sad thing is, they didn't know the Lord. And consequently, they ran after the heathen. They got away from God. They forgot about His name. They did not give the Lord His rightful place. What about your soul? The chapter 6 of the book of Judges is written for times like these. Times of backsliding and declension. And God brought about a great turnaround in Israel when the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was an Ophrah. For Gideon to meet the Lord Jesus under the tree was a great thing. There were great things in store for Gideon that Gideon could never have dreamed of. There were great things in store for Israel that neither Gideon nor anybody else could have foreseen. It's just the mercy of God if revival comes. Can we understand that? Revival doesn't begin with God's people. Nobody believes in prayer. Nobody believes in repentance. Nobody believes in contrition of heart more than I do. But revival doesn't begin with God's people. Revival, like every other great movement of God in the years of time, begins with God Himself. You and I read the words in Judges chapter 6. It was the angel of the Lord who came first. It was the angel of the Lord who came seeking Gideon, who came and sat under the oak which was an Ophrah, which was there, as it were, in the dust. The Lord came right down from the heavens above to sit in the dust with a sinful, fearing man like Gideon. And God laid His hands on that man. That's what we need. Let's bow in prayer. Perhaps we have direction from God as to how we should pray here. We need to pray, Lord, come and lay hands on us. Lay your hand on me. There's that young person sitting down there. Oh, if the Lord comes by and He lays His hands on you, your life will be marvelously changed. There's an older person. If the Lord comes by and lays His hand on you, your walk will be completely altered. Your life marvelously transformed. Oh, you need the touch of the Lord. And you should pray, Lord, come by and reveal Thyself unto me. You need another glimpse of the Savior. O Lord, hear this, our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing just part of the hymn 344. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name, 'tis stable as His steadfast throne, forevermore the same. How about your soul? Do you have peace with God? If you were to meet God today, can you say,
all is well. All is well with my soul.
344. And we'll sing the first three verses of the hymn. Let's all stand while we sing. Prayer, and with the elders of the church, I make my way to the door, pray over the word God has given. If you're not a believer, remember this, you have no peace. You have no peace with God. You have no peace about your soul. You have no peace about the hereafter. Oh, think about that. If you're a Christian, will you pray, Lord, come and lay your mighty hand on me. Don't let me slip away in coldness. Don't let me lose out with God. O our God and Father, take thy word and breathe into our souls again the breath of life. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus the Savior, the Holy Spirit, the only Comforter, rest and abide with us all now and always. Amen.